Good morning. There's something that every single one of us without fail does multiple times a day, and we don't realize it. Every once in a while, we open up a sermon and we have, you know, some kind of, have you ever been in this situation? And half of you are like, yep, and the half. This is one of those times where every single hand would go up if I would call on it. And it's this: every one of ourselves measures ourselves against other people, right? Not necessarily just in a religious kind of habit. This is a human habit that we do. It doesn't matter if you're a Christ follower or if you've never worried about a God in your life at all. It's just something we do. We walk into a room and almost immediately, subconsciously, we start assessing where we fit in the room. We go, how are my kids behaving relative to the other kids in the church? It's one of the reasons I love my two children, because if you're a visitor to this church, and you ever want to come in with your children and you're thinking, how do my kids stack up against the other kids? Your chaos all of a sudden seems way less intense than you thought it would. Amen? If you know my children, you know what I'm talking about. They're awesome. We love them. However, we know they're chaotic. And so it's a joy and a privilege that when new people come, they can feel at ease, because if the pastor's kids can be crazy, so can theirs. Right? But we do that. We stack ourselves up. We measure ourselves against others. How is my marriage compared to their marriage? You ever have dinner with a couple and you go home and you go, I love you, honey. Like, I don't say it enough. Like, we've got some things and we've been through the ringer over the years, but thank God, not like that, right? You ever have the debrief with your spouse after dinner with friends? You're like, let's talk this out, because I don't know what you saw, but that was crazy, right? Am I more successful than most of the people in the room? Am I more successful than most people my age? How do I stack up? Right? The other day, a video came on my feed, and it was looking at the average savings and net worth of people in various age brackets, and I'm like, oh gosh, right? I was feeling pretty good. Feeling less good now. Right? Am I more successful? Am I handling life better than the people around me? I might have my things, but at least I don't have that going on. Right? We do it almost involuntarily, right? No one wakes up in the morning and says, you know, today I'm going to compare myself to everyone around me consciously. We don't do that, right? But it just happens. It's part of how we make sense of ourselves, of who we are. It's part of how we determine if we're doing okay in life. And usually it's so automatic that we don't even really notice it. But things get a little bit more intense and problematic when that instinct of comparison follows us into our relationship with the Lord. Because then the thoughts start to change and intensify. I may not pray as much as some people, but at least I pray more than them, or most. Right? I might not have it all together spiritually, but I'm doing better than I used to, or I'm doing better than they are. Right? Think about it. You've had the lunch with a church member or another Christian friend where you're like, I thought I had some spiritual problems, but apparently I'm doing pretty well. Right? I'm going to pray for them. We do this, and before long, without ever saying it out loud, we start to measure our standing before God the same way we measure everything else in life, by comparison. Right? And so Luke 18 comes around, and Jesus tells this parable that's aimed at exactly that habit. And he says, when that instinct to compare follows you into your relationship with the Lord, it doesn't just make you a proud person, it can actually close you off from the Lord entirely if you don't watch out, right? Last week, Aaron masterfully preached through the parable of the Good Samaritan. It was a wonderful sermon. If you weren't here last week, please go listen to it. It was one of the best treatments of that passage that I've ever heard, and thank him for that. And that passage, the Good Samaritan, is about what happens inside of a person, right, when they're acting out towards others. It's how our own mess, our own pride, all of those issues, it shapes the way we treat other people. This passage is about what happens inside of a person when they're just standing before their God alone. And it's a whole different ballgame when there's no audience, when you're not trying to prove something, when you don't have a reputation to hold up or anything like that. And yet, somehow, even when it's just God and you, we still tend to bring those comparisons that are a force of habit with us into that. And Jesus says in that moment that the person, whose spiritual life looks the most put together, the person in the church where you go, man, I wish I was like them, they could actually be the person that's in the greatest danger when it comes to this issue. So let's stand together. We're going to be in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Let's go to God's word together. So he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to the heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It's the word of the Lord. Have a seat. Before we get into kind of the main points of this, let's take a bit of a time to slow down and walk through the scene that Jesus gives us here, right? This parable doesn't just come out of nowhere. None of the parables come out of nowhere, right? At the end of chapter 17 and the beginning of 18, Jesus has been talking about this coming of the kingdom of God and the coming of the Son of Man. And he's been teaching his disciples about readiness, about perseverance, about what genuine faith looks like. In fact, the parable right before this one is the parable of the widow, right? The persistent widow. And it ends with this kind of searching question. It says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? It's the verse right before this one, 18:8, right? And so Luke's very next words after that are, he also told this parable, the one that we just read. In other words, the story is connected to that question. What kind of faith is Jesus looking for? Right? What kind of heart is actually ready to stand before God? And Luke doesn't leave us guessing here. Right? Before Jesus even opens his mouth, he gives us the diagnosis. He told this parable to who? Who's the audience? To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That sentence that's not even a part of the parable that Luke writes is doing a whole lot of work here. Notice the two directions of the problem here. The first is a vertical problem, right? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Their whole confidence before God had slowly moved from God's mercy to their own spiritual condition and shape. And then second, we have the vertical plan of it all. They treated others with contempt. And these two things always go together. When I start trusting my own righteousness before the Lord, it's only a matter of time before I begin looking down on other people. It's just the nature of humanity. Every time I feel myself in a shred of self-righteousness, it's almost always accompanied with looking down on someone or a group of someones. It's just the way our minds in a sinful state work. And then Jesus tells this story. Two men went up into a temple to pray. Right? Same place, same purpose. Both of them were coming to the temple. Both of them were standing before the same exact God. And both men were there to pray. And that's where all the similarities go away. Because one is a Pharisee. And we need to hear, when we listen to the Pharisee prayer, we need to hear that the way that the audience of Jesus first heard it. In our preaching, and when we look at Scripture today in our modern lenses, we look at Pharisees in kind of a negative light. But it's important to understand, Pharisees weren't the villains of that time. They were the respected men, the disciplined men. They were those who were the morally serious, right? The kind of person that people admired and aspired to be like, right? A Pharisee was serious about Scripture. He was serious about obedience to the Lord. He was serious about personal holiness as God called him to. If you wanted your son to grow up to be faithful and a godly man, you might hope that he would someday become someone like a Pharisee, right? They're not the villain in this story to the person hearing this for the first time. They're the upstanding person that we all look up to. They're that father of the faith in your church that you go, oh, if only I could ever be like them. Right? That's who they're looking at. And then the other man is a tax collector. He's not just unpopular. He's considered to be a traitor. Right? Tax collector, he was a Jew that was aligned with Rome. Strike one. Right? So he was a traitor to his own people. And he was a man known for lying and stealing from others. Right? They would be told they have to charge this much tax, and they would charge this much tax, and they would pocket the difference and thereby enrich themselves at the expense of the poor. And they would do it for the government that was oppressing God's people. They were the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst, right? You wouldn't even acknowledge their existence if you saw them on the street. And if you did, it would just be go over across the other way and kick dust in their face, right? If you were a tax collector walking through town trying to go about your business, a good day is if you were able to go to the store and get your wares without being punched, beaten, or mocked. They hated tax collectors, right? And if you would ask the crowd before Jesus finished the story which man was in good standing with God, not a single person, not one listening, would have ever struggled to answer. The Pharisee would have been the obvious choice. The tax collector, he's not even in the running. As a matter of fact, when they heard the story, they probably would have said, "This tax collector, why is he there? Who let him into the temple to pray? He has no business being there." Some people actually considered tax collectors to be unclean. And so then Jesus goes on and lets us overhear both of their prayers, right? One man is confident and he speaks at length, and the other stands really far off in the distance. He won't even open his eyes. He won't look up, partially because he's embarrassed, probably horizontally, but also because he's embarrassed vertically, right? He beats his breast. He barely can get out a whole sentence that's cohesive somehow. And then Jesus delivers this line at the end that would have shocked every single person listening to it. His own followers, religious leaders, probably even the Romans. Anyone listening would have been shocked by this. "I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. The man everyone assumes is closest to God leaves unjustified. The man everyone assumes is farthest from God," he says, "is right home with him." And that should feel a little bit jarring to us. Because if we're honest, most of us would have gotten the story wrong if we had been there during that time. We would have looked at these two men, and we would have made the exact opposite prediction that Jesus gives. Right? So how does it happen? How does a man with an impressive spiritual life leave the temple totally unjustified? And how does that comparison even work? How does it become so powerful, right, that it can blind a person to their need for mercy? And how does a man with absolutely nothing to offer walk away with God himself at the end of the story? Right? And Jesus is going to answer all of these questions, right? Because the parable is going to show us three big things. The first is this: our spiritual resume is not what we think it is. I don't care how great your resume is to you. It's not what you think it is, right? Number two, the comparison. When we compare, comparison in our lives is the engine that fuels self-righteousness. If you want to know what's the fuel that runs self-righteousness in your life, comparison's it. And then last, the only prayer that is going to get you home justified is the one that comes empty. The only prayer who will ever be justified is the one who comes empty. Let's look at the first one of these. Spiritual resume isn't what we think, right? We start with the Pharisee. It's the man who leaves the temple unjustified. He doesn't do this, and here's what's important to understand. He doesn't do this because his spiritual life is fake. We might assume that, right? That he's fake in his acclamations when he says he leaves unjustified because he's trusting in the wrong thing, right? Look again at verse 11. "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men.'" At first glance, this sounds actually like a good prayer if we look at it at face value. It starts with thanksgiving. "I thank you." It mentions God, right? It even contains things that are objectively true, right? He is not like these other men. And that's what makes this parable, at least to us, or should make us, really unsettled. The Pharisee isn't lying. He really does fast more than he needs to. He really does tithe more than he needs to. He goes above and beyond what God's law required, right? The law prescribed one mandatory fast each year on the Day of Atonement. This guy fasts twice a week. Imagine if me saying, if you want to be a good church person, you come to Bible study once a week, and you said, I'm going to come twice an hour. Right? That's what he's doing. He's more than that. The law required that tithing would happen on certain things, right? He says, I give tithes of everything I get. Literally, if someone gave him a banana, he'd cut a tenth of it off and hand it off to the church. He tithes on every single thing without fail. This man is serious about his faith. He's a disciplined guy. He's an obedient guy. He's by every outward measure, he's a spiritually impressive person. If you saw that person in our church, you would go, man, I want to be like them. They really seem to have it together when it comes to worshiping and loving the Lord. I could learn from them. I should sit under them. I would hope that they would mentor me. Right? And that's what makes it so uncomfortable, because the Pharisees' problem, it's not hypocrisy in the way that we normally use the word hypocrisy. Right? He's not living a double life. He's not pretending to be anything he isn't. The things he says about himself, they're all true. And so where does he go wrong? Right? And the clue is in the way that Luke describes the prayer. Some translations actually say, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus. But the wording of this in the language can be understood this way too. He prayed with himself. In other words, this isn't really a conversation with God at all. It's a speech to God. He's making a resume presentation to the Lord. Everything he prays is about himself. I thank you, I fast, I give. Thank God I'm not. Right? Even when he mentions God, he immediately turns the spotlight back on himself. Right? God is barely addressed in this thing. And the Pharisee is the subject of almost every sentence of his prayer. His prayer never actually reaches God because it was never actually aimed at God. He's standing in the temple, but he's preoccupied with himself. And if we're honest, and it's hard to be honest about this, but if we are, we're not nearly as far from this man as we'd like to think we are. Right? Because it's possible to do all of the right spiritual things and slowly start to trust those things rather than trust God himself. It's so easy to do that. You can read your Bible every day and quietly start building an identity around the fact that you are someone who reads your Bible every day. Right? You'd like to talk about it. Right? What's the joke? Like, how do you know if someone went to Harvard? In the first three sentences that you meet them, they tell you they went to Harvard. Right? You're that person who's like, hi, did you know I'm in a Bible study? Right? You talk about, that's your identity. It's possible to serve in the church and start drawing your sense of security from being the kind of person who serves. I bet God's good with me. I serve in the church all the time. You can pray and give and teach and lead others and obey. And over time, those good things, they subtly start to become your resume before God. We would never say it out loud, but we start to think, I'm doing okay. Because I'm growing, and I'm doing okay because I'm serving, and I'm doing okay because I'm not who I used to be. And little by little, over time, our spiritual life stops being directed towards God, and it starts to become a presentation of ourselves to God. And the question that this point forces us to ask, it's not, are there things in your spiritual resume that are real? Are you fake or are you real? Are you really doing these things? Are you genuinely seeking to study Scripture, right? These are all good things. You should do them. You should serve in the church. You should give. You should pray. You should study. You should grow together with people and community. All of those things are wonderful, right? The question, though, is, why are those things, what are those things doing in your heart? Are they leading you toward the Lord, or have they quietly become the reason that you think you're okay with God because I do all these things without needing his mercy anymore? All right? The most dangerous thing in this parable isn't sin. It's spiritual success that no longer feels the need for grace. That's why your resume is not what you think it is. You think it's a list of reasons God should be pleased with you. It's evidence that you're doing okay spiritually. It's the thing that makes you just a little more secure when you stand before him. Right? And like, we know that Jesus is the one who saves. We know we have nothing to give to the Lord. But be honest, there's a part of you when you think when you stand before God's throne, he's at least going to throw you some credit. You know, you can't get in here without Jesus. Oh, there's Jesus. Okay, you're his. Come on in. By the way, I know you're a sinner, but nice job on all of these things. Right? Like, we think somehow we're going to get that accolade, that you'll be more secure. This parable, the resume doesn't help the Pharisee at all. And that's the disturbing thing. Nothing about all the good things he lists actually are helpful to him. As a matter of fact, they harm him. They blind him. The very things that should have led him to gratitude and dependence on the Lord have become the basis for his self-righteous confidence. His fasting, his giving, his obedience, his discipline. None of those are bad. They're good things. They're gifts of God's grace. But the moment they become the reason that you think you're okay, they've stopped serving the purpose that they should, and they've stopped serving you, and they've started to deceive you instead. Right? Spiritual resume can never carry the weight that we want it to. It was never meant to convince God to accept you. It was never meant to be your confidence. It was never meant to replace your daily need for mercy and for grace. And maybe the hardest question that this thing asks is this: if all of those things, if all the things on your resume, if they were suddenly taken away, if your reputation as a mature Christian was suddenly taken away, would you still stand confidently before God? Or would you feel exposed and nervous about standing before your Creator? Right? Because the only confidence that survives in the presence of the Lord is not the one in what you've done for him, but it's the confidence in his mercy towards you through Jesus. That's it. Right? But if we're honest, there's another question that kind of comes to mind, and it's this: how does someone end up trusting their spiritual resume in the first place? How do we move from that point where we trust in the mercy of the Lord to our own confidence and our own abilities and our own ways of keeping things the way God calls us to keep things? How does that happen? How do we end up doing that? Right? How does a person become so confident in their own righteousness that they can't stand before God without starting to list all of their accomplishments off? And Jesus shows us the answer in the next line of the prayer. Right? Because the Pharisee's confidence, it's not in a vacuum. He didn't just show up confident. He didn't just hang out in his house and like breed confidence, right? His confidence, his self-righteousness is held up and sustained by something, and that something is comparison. Comparison is the fuel that keeps all of our self-righteousness going. Look again at the prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Right? The Pharisee, he can't simply say, I fast twice a week, I give all that I got. He has to say something else. He has to point to somebody beneath him. I'm not like other men, like extortioners, like adulterers, like the tax collector. He can't define himself without defining someone below him, right? Because here's the thing about self-righteousness. Self-righteousness requires us to have a reference point. It needs someone to stand next to us that makes us look better. Or it doesn't work. Right? It needs someone whose failures reassures you that you're doing okay. Without comparison in our lives, if we stop comparing to others that are worse than us, the whole thing starts to collapse, right? Imagine removing the tax collector from the story of this. Imagine if the Pharisee stayed in the temple completely alone before a holy God, and that prayer becomes way harder to say, right? Because now there's no one left to measure himself against. There's no one left to reassure him, no one left to make him feel like he's righteous by comparison. And if we're honest, we do this all the time. Right? We don't compare ourselves to the most mature Christian we know. We compare ourselves to people who make us feel better about ourselves. Right? We like to look sideways for our standard instead of upward. And we reassure ourselves, man, at least I don't struggle with that. At least my marriage isn't like that. At least my kids haven't done that. At least I'm more serious about my faith than most people or those people. And here's the scary thing. Comparison can make us feel spiritually healthy while our hearts are drifting away from the Lord. Right? Because if my standard is another sinner, I can almost find someone, no matter what, to make me look good. No matter what I want to do in life, no matter how selfish I want to be, no matter what choice that goes against God's ways that I want to make, if I want to use comparison for self-righteousness, I can find someone who makes me look better. Right? Be honest. You all know somebody who, man, every time you have your messes, like, they're so messed up that you're like, I feel pretty good about myself. Right? You feel guilty when you think about it, but you think about it all the time. Right? If that's the standard, it just doesn't work. There's almost somebody that's less disciplined than you. There's somebody who's less mature than you. There's someone whose sins are more visible than yours. Someone whose life is messier than yours. And if that's your standard, you can spend your entire life feeling righteous. And that's exactly what the Pharisee does here. His confidence before God is propped up by the failure of another. Right? The tax collector has become nothing but a prop in the Pharisee's spiritual life. He doesn't even see him as a person in need of mercy. He sees him as evidence that he is doing well. And that's why Luke's introduction to the parable is so important. These people trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and then therefore they treated others with contempt. All right. Like we said earlier, the vertical problem introduces the horizontal one. When I trust my own righteousness, I start needing other people to feel worse than me. I start to need comparison. I start to need someone who's beneath me. And if we're honest, this shows up in the church way more than we are comfortable admitting, right? Someone else's failure becomes a little bit reassuring. Be honest with yourselves. You sat with someone, a brother or a sister in faith, who's poured their heart and their issues and their challenges out to you, and you left maybe not outright self-righteous, but you felt a little better. You felt worse for them, but like you felt a relief almost. Right? Something scandalous happens to others, and you have that grief, but you also have that kind of quiet thought, man, at least it wasn't me. Right? We like to tell our own stories in ways that makes our faithfulness stand out. Right? We compare our strengths to other people's weaknesses. We look at their visible sins and we judge them way more harshly than we judge our own hidden sins. Because visible sins give us something to stand on top of and feel better. And all of those things reveal the same thing. We still want a tax collector in the room. Self-righteousness needs someone beneath it to survive. And the Pharisee simply had the courage to say out loud what most of us think all the time. It's the only thing that makes him worse than you and I, is they actually said the thing that we all think but are too terrified to say because it makes us sound arrogant and conceited. Right? And Jesus said that that is spiritually deadly. Because the moment your confidence depends on anything else or someone worse than you, you have stopped trusting in God's mercy and you've started trusting in comparison. The Pharisee's prayer, it sounds religious, but underneath it is nothing but the heart that still needs another sinner in the room. Right? And that leads us to the tax collector. Because unlike the Pharisee, he has no resume to present. He's probably just as self-righteous in his heart, but he doesn't have anyone else comparison-wise to help him. Right? There's no one beneath him when he gets to pray, so he doesn't have that luxury. All he has is need. That's all he's got left is just need. And so the third point is that the only prayer, person who prays, that can ever go home justified is the one who comes empty. The tax collector has got nothing left. Look at verse 13. The tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift his eyes to the heavens, but he beat his breast. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Everything about this man communicates the same thing. He knows he's got nothing. He knows he's far off. He won't lift his eye. He doesn't want to be near people. He doesn't want to be seen. And then he prays one of the shortest prayers in all of Scripture. He just says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No accomplishments, no buts, no resumes, no how at least I'm not like blah, 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 no explanations, no negotiating, no promise to do better. He's got nothing. He just comes at the Lord and just proclaims his need. And the contrast with that Pharisee could not be more striking, right? The Pharisee is confident and he stands and tells God all he's done. The tax collector can barely get out a sentence. The Pharisee comes to present himself. The tax collector comes just pleading for mercy. Pharisee looks all around the room. The tax collector doesn't want to see anyone in the room. Right? One man brings his achievements. The other man brings his need. And Jesus said it's the second man who goes home justified. The word justified is one of those great words of the Christian faith. It means to be declared righteous, to be counted right before God, right? To leave the temple with your standing before God settled in your favor, intact, good, ready to go. And Jesus says that happens to the man who brought nothing, which means the thing that made the tax collector acceptable to God was not something he had, it was something he lacked. He ran out of reasons to trust in himself. He is totally to the end of his resume. It's crumpled up, laying in the corner of his house. And he's got nothing. And that's exactly where mercy finds him. Right? The one who goes home justified is the one who comes empty. I think, honestly, that this is the hardest lesson in all of Christian life. Most of us instinctively think that we should bring something, right? That we bring something to the table, a little bit of progress, a little bit of improvement, a little bit of evidence that we've been trying before the Lord. We want to bring God something that makes us feel worthy of being there. But the tax collector doesn't have any of it. He just says, God, be merciful to me. And maybe that's why this parable is so hard for people with a strong spiritual track record. Right? Because when you've been walking with Jesus for a really long time, as many of you have, when you've been faithful for years and you've grown and you've served and you've sacrificed for the Lord and you've matured, it gets so easy to start relying on those things, to forget we come before the Lord today exactly the same way we came before him the very first day that we proclaimed our faith in Christ. A people with nothing who need mercy. That's it. Right? The ground's never changed for us. The basis of your acceptance before God has never changed. And a mature Christian and a brand new believer, they all come to God the same way. If you who've been walking with the Lord for 40, 50, 60 years in faithfulness, and you stand before the Lord in judgment, and next to you is a convicted multi-murderer who proclaimed the Lord on his deathbed, you have the same exact standing before the Lord. You are no better. No better. Right? There's no TSA pre-check line for you because you did well on this earth. Right? And so that's how he comes. Maybe one of the best questions that we should ask is this. When was the last time that you came before God with absolutely nothing but just your need? You didn't try to explain anything. You didn't try to throw your accolades his way. You just got on your face and you came to him with your need and said, nothing but God, be merciful to me. Because according to Jesus, that's the prayer that gets you home. That's the prayer that God never despises. That's the one of the person who finally understands who they are. And so the final question is, man, how can God answer a prayer like that? How can we come before God with absolutely nothing and ask him to be merciful? And he be merciful. How can that happen? How can we have a prayer like that? How can a holy God look at a guilty man and hear him cry for mercy and send him home justified? And that's the question that this parable kind of leaves us with, right? How can he do this? How can God hear that guilty man and say, be merciful to me, a sinner, and then send that man home justified? Because God is not simply pretending that sin doesn't matter, right? God isn't lowering his standards to send the man home justified or grading on a curve somehow. The tax collector is actually guilty. He really is a sinner, right? Just like we vilify the Pharisee when he's not wrong, we kind of create the tax collector in the story to be the hero. We do it with the passage where he's at the booth too, right? And Jesus comes up and says, "Follow me." We like to root for the underdog, and so we kind of almost have an affection for the tax collector. But the reality is this: in this parable, the tax collector is an awful guy. He's a terrible dude. You wouldn't let your kids near him. I don't care how humble he is, standing in the back of a church, beating his breast, praying like a weirdo. I'm telling you right now, he is wrong. He is actually a sinner. He is terrible. He is guilty. He rips people off. He ruins people's livelihoods. He enriches himself. He is a traitor to his country, his nation, his people. He is one of the worst human beings there is, genuinely, truly. And he's not a better person because of how he comes to the table here to pray. So how can God declare him righteous? The answer is in the prayer itself, when the tax collector says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," right? He doesn't use the ordinary Greek word for mercy here that shows up almost everywhere else in the New Testament. He uses a different Greek word, and it's the word that's used to describe sacrifice that turns away wrath. It's the same word that's used to describe mercy at the mercy seat that's in the temple. It's the place where blood was poured out to cover sin and satisfy God's judgment. So the tax collector isn't picking his words carefully, right? We don't want to give him too much credit here. I think this is by accident. He's a broken man who's barely able to get a sentence off. But the word that he uses, the word that comes out of his mouth, is a language of sacrifice. Without knowing it, he's asking for exactly what the temple behind him was built to be a picture of. In other words, he's not merely asking God to overlook his sin. He's asking God to deal with his sin. He's not saying, "Show mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. Just ignore it and turn an eye to my sin and be blind to it." He's asking him through the Greek word that he uses here that's almost used nowhere else to deal with his sin. He's asking for a mercy that doesn't ignore judgment, but somehow satisfies it. And of course, the tax collector doesn't yet know that God's going to do that, right? But we do, right? Because Jesus is telling the story. And what's he doing? He's on his way to Jerusalem. And he's on his way to the cross. He's on his way to become that sacrifice that the tax collector's prayer is asking for, that it requires. The tax collector goes home justified because one day Jesus will go to the cross unjustified in his place. And the judgment that belonged to the tax collector is going to fall the wrath that he deserved is going to get absorbed by Christ. The mercy that he asks for is going to be purchased by Christ. And that's why God can send a guilty man home justified. Not because his sin doesn't matter. Oh, it does. But because someone else is going to bear it. In this case, it's the person that's telling the parable, right? And that also explains why the Pharisee goes home unjustified. It's not because his fasting was fake or his tithing was fake. It's not because his obedience was fake, because his holiness was fake. It's because he never understood what he actually needed. He came to God with a resume and the tax collector came with his need. The Pharisee gave him a whole bunch of reasons why God should receive him, and the tax collector just came asking for mercy that only God could provide. And he hoped and he trusted that he just might do so. And the gospel says that every single one of us comes to God exactly the same way. You don't present your accomplishments. He will laugh in your face. You have nothing to bring to God. You don't compare yourself to other people. Because at the end of the day, when you're standing before your judge, your creator, you're not going to care about what anyone else is doing. You can compare yourself on this earth all you want, but trust me, you will not be comparing yourself that day. You're going to look left and right, and he's going to say, "There's nothing, there's no one there to help you. It's just you and me." And I got bad news for you. I don't care how good you think you are. There's a laundry list of things. Down you go, and Jesus comes in and goes, no, he's one of mine. And that's the only hope you have. That's it. By coming with empty hands and receiving what Christ has done for us, it's the only way you can come. Because in the end, There are only two ways you stand before God. You can hold your resume, or you can hold on to Christ. You pick. Only one of those is going to get you home justified. And that brings us to the real danger of this parable. The person most at risk of leaving this sermon unchanged isn't the obvious sinner in the room, the one who questions whether God could possibly love them. It's not the person who walked in this morning feeling very far or distant from the Lord. It's not the person who came in painfully, who came into this room feeling that they have everything together. It's not the person who came in painfully aware of their failures and goes, man, that prayer of confession, I needed that today. Right? The person most at risk might actually be the person who's been in the church for the longest, who has it all together. Person whose spiritual life looks so good, the one who knows the Bible, the one who serves, the one who gives, the one who has a strong resume, because here's the final trap of this parable that you might have never thought about. You can hear the entire story, and you can think, right? Maybe you think, that Pharisee's self-righteous, and here's where every one of you has subconsciously gone. Trust me. Man, thank God I'm not like that Pharisee. Sit in that for a minute, right? You've thought that? What an awful dude. Thank God I'm not like him. You can listen to the sermon and think, man, I'm definitely the tax collector. I know that I need grace. I'm not self-righteous like those other people. And in that very moment, you've prayed the Pharisee's prayer. Just by saying that, by saying, thank God I'm not like the Pharisee, you literally became like the Pharisee. You've just used someone else's failures to reassure yourself of your own spiritual condition. You found a tax collector to stand on top of. Congratulations. That's how subtle self-righteousness is. It sneaks into our repentance. It can sneak into our humility. It can even sneak into our agreement with this sermon. We can be nodding along and be the self-righteous person. That's how sneaky it is. That means that the invitation of this parable is not to identify yourself with one of the good characters or even one of the bad ones. It's just so simple. Just come empty. Put your resume down and just come. Stop comparing and just come. Stop trying to flaunt your accomplishments, even to yourself, as if God cares, and just come. Come to him with nothing but your need and say, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. Because according to Jesus, that's the only prayer that's going to send you home justified. Let's pray. God, we want to be self-righteous. We don't even notice that we do it most times. You said that we read this parable and we somehow find ourselves thankful that we're not like the Pharisee, and you can hear the oohs in the room, because we all know that's us. We've all done it. God, we need your help with this one. Self-righteousness is a tool of the enemy that is sneaky. It gets in all the places where we're not vigilant. No matter how hard we try to be humble, we find ourselves self-righteous in our own humility. It's a cycle that we can't break because we're sinners. We can't be righteous. We can't do the right thing. We can't think the right way. We can't check off a box that justifies us before you. But God, each and every one of us knows, we confess that we try. We try all the time. It's so hard. So God, we need you. We need your mercy to remind us of who we are. We need prayers of confession that put us in our place so that you can build us in your name, not in our own. So through your Holy Spirit, we pray that you might empower us to live and to minister and to pray in deep humility with nothing to offer but pleading for your mercy. We love you and we praise you. And all as people said, amen.